We're going to dive into our series on Ephesians, Grace Beyond Measure. And as we do this, as we prepare for this, a tasty meal. How many of you guys like to eat? Raise your hand if you like to eat. How many of you guys like to eat good food? So I have a plate of really good food. This is why you should sit up front, those in the back. So I have a plate of, this was dinner last night, homemade mac and cheese. We're going to say, green beans. And then smoked barbecue ribs. Yeah, right? Why do I bring a plate of leftovers, which is hard to believe there's actually leftovers, to be honest with you? Because a lot of times, how many of you would just hork this down and like inhale it? Fred's like, yeah, I would do that. How many of you guys would actually savor and enjoy that meal? Take your time. See, mac and cheese, barbecue ribs, that's not intended to be inhaled, to be rushed through. It's intended to be savored and enjoyed. Well, and that's very much like Scripture. Scripture is not intended to be inhaled, to get 5 minutes here and think that we've accomplished something. Scripture is intended to be savored and to be enjoyed, to be chewed on. Why? Because not only do we want the Word of God to nourish us, we want to enjoy it. Because too often, we rush through Scripture without taking the time to really appreciate it or savor all that it has to offer. Amen? And so what we're going to do as we go through Ephesians, we're going to take time to sit at the table and we're going to feast on the Word of God together. Because there's so much there that if we rush through it, we're going to miss it. And we're not going to get out of it all that God has for us as his kids. And so last week, we talked about being chosen in Christ, that through Christ, we were predestined for the adoption as sons and daughters of God. Amen? And this week, what I want to look at is the next kind of flow of thought from Paul and talk about the privileges of being in Christ. Because there are many privileges for us to be in Christ as his kids. Do you believe that, church? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read through verses 7 through 14 this morning. And there are a few phrases that I want you to key in on, and that first one is this idea of in him, in Christ. So starting at verse 7, in him, we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. May God bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. The big idea is simply this. As God's adopted children, there comes privileges of redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance, and being sealed with the Holy Spirit to the glory of his name. Paul is writing this hymn of praise regarding the privileges that are ours in Christ. And as Paul is recounting this, as we read that all of these things that God has done on our behalf, he, his, him, all point to this reality, this great reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen? But so often we forget or we neglect and we don't live according to the privileges that are ours in Christ. And we wonder why we struggle. We wonder why we fall short. We wonder why we face difficulty and get exhausted and there's no margin, because we're not living our lives tapping into the power that is ours as his kids. So what we're going to do is we're going to savor this. We're going to break this down because it's really important to do this. So what I've done is I've kind of restructured, kind of like in grammar, English grammar, and you did sentence diagramming. So the big idea, the main premise of this section, verses 7 through 10, is in him, in Christ, what? We have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through the blood of Christ. Amen? Come on, church, that's good news. What does that mean? That means that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sin, our rebellion. That's the first big thing that is the result of our redemption through Christ's blood, is that we've been forgiven. And why we've been forgiven is because it's according to the riches of whose grace? His grace, God's grace, which he, God, lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Lavished, extravagant. God poured out this forgiveness. He poured out the blood of his son. He poured out, according to his grace, this mercy, this healing, this restoration that none of us, no one in this room deserved. Why did God do that? Because he is a good father. You see, redemption, that idea of redemption, it comes from the word which means to ransom. And to ransom, it's a word that is used for ransoming a person, a man who is a prisoner of war or who is a slave. It also connotes the idea of freeing a man from the penalty of death for some capital crime. When you pay a ransom, you retrieve, you restore back from bondage into freedom. And Jesus is the means by which God has ransomed us. And not just once, but continuously from the penalty of death, because we are powerless to save ourselves. Do you believe that this morning? In other words, very simply, Jesus, because of his ransom, because of his shed blood, he makes bad people good. And let me tell you, folks, we're all bad people apart from Christ. So not only do we have redemption, that ransom, but one of the applications directly is that we have the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of God for guilty, indicted sinners. There is nothing we can do. We stand before God condemned for an eternity of hell and damnation apart from Christ. But God's forgiveness towards us through the redemption of us through Christ's blood, it demonstrates the love that God has for us. And one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, one of the first ones that I ever memorized, was Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Does anybody know it? For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand just how powerful that is? That God demonstrates his love, not his condemnation, not his hatred of sin, not his refusal to do anything, but he demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, rebellious, rejected, in bondage, in the most ugly, the most unattractive, the most unappealing way possible, in the midst of our junk, God shows us his love by sending Christ to die for us. Christ, his one and only begotten son, the most beautiful, perfect person on the planet ever to exist, radiant, resplendent in glory, a perfect image of the Father. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And God said, you know what? I'm going to trade my glorious, beautiful, majestic son for you. Does anybody feel worthy of that this morning? But why did God do that? Because of his love. Church, if we can begin to understand and apprehend and savor the richness that is ours, of being a child of God, adopted and redeemed through the blood of Christ, that's powerful. You see, redemption and forgiveness provided by the blood of Christ is according to God's own standard of grace. God didn't consult anybody else but himself. Within the counsel of his own will, which is perfect, he said, you know what? I'm going to redeem those which are astray. Not only this, he does this in all wisdom and insight. What does that mean? That God's really smart? Yeah, but we need to apply that wisdom and insight to us. Wisdom and insight is used by Paul to refer to both the philosophical and the practical aspects of life. What does that mean? That means that in life, we have reason, we have logic, we have a way that we live and we interact with the world. We call that a worldview. We all have a philosophy of how to live. But then there's the practical aspects, right? There's, how do I pay my bills? Yes, I understand the theory of economics, but I actually have to like make money and pay my bills, right? So you have the philosophical and the practical. Does that make sense? And so wisdom and insight is used and referred to connote of basically the entire dimension of life, and that God in his mercy, he saved us, he set us free to say that he has freed us completely. This means that there is a completeness in the Christian character. There's nothing lacking for us in Christ. It's not just a spiritual thing. It's not just a philosophical thing where I accept the freedom and the forgiveness that is mine in Christ, and I'm intellectually saved because I know I'm a sinner, but that it has no practical benefit in my life. Or on the other hand, where Jesus has saved me, and so now I have to live my life in service to others without really surrendering my will to him. Does that make sense? You see where I'm going with this? The idea is that Jesus did not come just to save and set us free one-dimensionally, in that we practice service, that we practice humility, but that we live in humility and that we are grounded in the rationality of God's mercy and grace. That there is a completeness, there's an integrity to our salvation. And that as such, we need to live our lives complete. Moving on in verses 7 through 10, in him we have redemption through his blood. So we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, which is making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. What does this mean? You see, the mystery of God's will is not something mysterious in the sense that it is hard to understand. Oh, it's a mystery that we have to solve, right? It's not a mystery in that sense. It's a mystery in the sense that God's will was something kept secret, but that has now been revealed fully. We can know God's will for us. And what is God's will? That we become his children through Christ's blood. That's God's will. And Paul, throughout Ephesians, is going to continually draw us back into this idea. It's not that we are just called to salvation, to be set free from sin, to be ransomed, but more than that, in chapter 4 especially, God, his will for us is that we actually become and grow up to be Jesus. We are to grow up to be him who is the head, which is Christ. God's will for each one of us who are in Christ is that we become many Christs. That's what Paul is saying. Not that we become Jesus, because that's impossible. There's only one Jesus, right? But you understand, the idea is that we become just like Jesus in our action, in our attitude, in our love for each other, in our love for God. Fully obedient, completely surrendered to the will of God. That's his will for you and me. Which, in our own strength, is impossible to accomplish. Amen? Which is why Paul is going to say something very, very important towards the end of our message today. You see, this mystery was according to the will, to the counsel of God's own will, according to his own plan and purpose. Again, Paul is re-emphasizing that God did not consult anyone else except himself. And God's counsel, his wisdom, is perfect. We don't understand it. We understand it imperfectly. Amen? But God is perfect. So God's plan and purpose, according to this section of verses 7 through 10, is that it's centered on and it begins and ends with Christ. Look at, again, that idea in verse 10, that as a plan for the fullness of time to what? Unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, God's plan in Christ was and is fulfilled in the fullness of time. What this means is that history is a plan. History is not just the past chaotic order of events that are randomly cobbled together. But history has a purpose, and that purpose is the working out of the will of God over time. History is not just some random events that occurred in a different time, in a different place. It is actually his story. See that? History has a plan. It is working towards a goal. And it is centered, it begins and ends with, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you grew up in Africa, whether you grew up in Canada, if you grew up wherever, all of history is centered on and begins and ends with Jesus. So not only do we have in him the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the mystery of God revealed, but the purpose of redemption is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. The purpose of history is to unite everything in Christ, to bring under the headship of Christ all things. All history, all experience, all peoples, all tribes, every tongue, every nation. You see, the plan and purpose of history is to bring those things together, both in heaven and on earth. And you're like, well, that's obvious. That's what it says. But do we understand what that means? Because it's the job of the church, the body of Christ globally, and the church, little c, which guess what? We're the church, little c. It is the job of the church to work out that purpose of bringing all things together in Christ. You may have heard it said that the church is the hope of the world, and that is true. Because the church is not just this phantom, amorphous organism. It is the body of Jesus present in this reality. But so often that body is, it's almost like that body has ALS, right? Lou Gehrig's disease, because it doesn't function the way it should. We don't operate as the body because we operate out of competition with each other oftentimes. And Paul is trying to get this message across to the Ephesians and to us, brothers and sisters, the goal of history, the goal of Christ's redemption is to bring all things together under him. And so how are we as the body of Christ working together towards that goal of bringing unity, not just within the body of Christ, but also around in the world around us? You see, uniting all things together, it began with bringing together the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, we go back that Paul, when we introduced Paul, he was an apostle born out of time, and his ministry, his apostleship was to be the apostle, the evangelist to the Gentiles. And we see this kind of, if you follow along, again, carefully, the pronouns that Paul uses in verses 11 through 14. The pronoun we, look at verse 11. He says, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. Verse 12, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Who is that we that Paul is referring to? Two options. Number one, it could refer to a plural we that's all inclusive. But it also could mean we as in we the Jews. We the Jews, to whom God had initially made the promise through Abraham that he would preserve for himself a chosen nation. So we have obtained that inheritance. We were predestined as his people to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That is Yahweh, that is the Lord God. So that we, who were the first, and who were the first to receive the gospel? The Jews. Does that make sense? Then Paul shifts from Jewish believers to, in verse 13, in him you also. That you also to now incorporate and encompass Gentiles. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That salvation that came to us first has now been extended to you. And then look at verse 14. That promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of who? Our, collectively, Jews and Gentiles. We're in this together, brothers and sisters. The guarantee of our inheritance until we collectively acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. See, grammar matters, doesn't it? But see, if we just hork it down if we just read through this and go, I'm good, without savoring and without considering and meditating and thinking clearly through this. We miss the beauty that's in there. Amen? Moving on, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes this, again, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So we see these two things, that we've been predestined according to his purpose, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That phrase, that we have received an inheritance, is really one word in Greek. It's a very compound word. And it could be translated two ways. It could mean that we were made an inheritance, that is, we're a heritage, we're a possession of God. Or it could mean that we have received an inheritance. Both of those actually grammatically fit that compound word. I think both are great options. When you have one option or the other and they're both good, let's just take both of them. Does that work? And both are true. We are both God's possession, we're his heritage, and through Christ we have received a glorious inheritance. And that inheritance is eternity in relationship with our Creator. So why do we have this inheritance and this glorious status of God's possession? Paul, again, reminds us, because it was God's sovereign purpose and because we have believed. You see, God purposed, he intended, he predestined those to come to faith in Christ, but there's also the human responsibility for each one of us to say, I believe that. I accept the invitation to become a son or a daughter by adoption through Christ's blood. Amen? And so there we see that the beauty of those two things, providential election coupled with human free will. You see, we who are the first to hope in that Christ might be the first to hope in Christ. Paul uses some weird language there, to the praise of his glory. We who are the first to hope in Christ might be the first to hope in him. That gospel was sent out first to the Jews that they might take the first step of salvation, so that through them, the Gentiles can be incorporated and included in the church, the body of Christ. Why? To the praise of his glory. This was intended to create an attitude and a posture of worship, giving God glory and honor for the salvation and the redemption through the blood of Christ. And then finally, this thought in verses 13 through 14, and this is how Paul writes it. He says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There's that phrase again, to the praise of his glory. So in order to kind of make sense of this section, I restructured that. The big idea is that in him also, in him, that is in Christ, you also were what? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So here we see the third member of the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit by this, by when we've heard the word of truth, and the word of truth is the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So the two primary direct causes of sealing of the Holy Spirit is when we hear the word of truth and when we believe, we respond to that invitation. In fact, in Romans, Paul says, unless you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When you do that, and how will you hear that truth? How will you hear that gospel unless someone preaches it? And how will someone preach it unless someone is sent? Hearing and believing. Active, engaged participation. After we believe the word of truth, or after we believe and after we hear the word of truth and it results in belief, then the Holy Spirit seals us, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we actually acquire possession of it. So that means that there is a future element to this inheritance that is ours. Why? To the praise of his glory. What does this mean? I know you're wondering, so thanks for asking. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is directly related to the hearing of the gospel, the word of truth, and then believing in him, Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That means when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord, the Holy Spirit seals us. That seal is a sign of possession, of ownership. It was something that was used, and the idea is like putting a wax seal or a certificate of ownership on something as it traveled throughout the land, that anybody messing with it was messing with the owner. And you did that at your own peril. Check this. The devil messes with us at his own peril because we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Not only that, when we do things in our own strength according to our own desires, we're messing with his ownership of us because we are not our own. We belong to God. Amen? That possession of the Holy Spirit, not possession, like that ownership of the Holy Spirit is the seal and sign that shows a person belongs to God. That is why last week when we said that as a follower of Christ, I should be identifiable as a Christian to the world around me. People, when they see you and me in Christ, they should say, Jeff belongs to Jesus. They shouldn't wonder why there's something different about us. They should know why there's something different about us because we're in Christ, amen? If people are wondering why we're different, we've not done a good job representing the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who brings a man or a woman the knowledge of God and enables him or her to respond to God's invitation of adoption. We call that in theology prevenient grace. But it is God's working in us, the Holy Spirit giving us grace, opening the eyes of our hearts so that we might see and recognize how far we fall short of God's glory. It's the Holy Spirit who enables a person to cope with life and not collapse. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates wisdom and guides a person how to live a holy life and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's that process of sanctification, of making us more and more holy, drawing us into a deeper relationship with God through Christ, understanding how to live a life that is in direct response to the grace at work in us. You see, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we actually obtain it. What does that mean? I love this idea. The idea is that of an earnest deposit. That the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit in us is an earnest deposit. That part of a purchase price of anything paid in advance as a guarantee that the rest of the price will be paid in due time. So just when you go to buy a house and you place your earnest money down, right? $5,000, $10,000. That is a sign, I'm buying this house and I will pay the rest of the bill in time. In the same way, the Holy Spirit sealing us, the Holy Spirit guaranteeing us as he dwells inside of us spiritually is a guarantee to the world and to the Lord God that when Jesus comes again, that price will be fully paid and we will obtain fully our inheritance in Christ. Come on, church, that preaches. So we have this promised Holy Spirit that's sealing us, that marks ownership of who we are and how we then should live our lives in response and interact with the world around us as God's prized possessions. You see, the possession of the Holy Spirit is God not just telling us something that is coming in the future, that we're going to obtain this inheritance. It's about bringing some of the future into our present life so that we might experience a little bit of what the future holds. It's a taste. Just like smoked barbecue ribs are but a taste of the feast that awaits us in eternity, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So why wouldn't we want to savor every bite? And all of this, again, is to the praise of his glory. You see, Paul can't help but direct his readers to offering praise to God for his wondrous salvation through Christ. Because if we don't respond and worship to this promise, then something is definitely wrong. After all, as God's adopted children, there comes the privileges of redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance and being sealed with the Holy Spirit to the glory of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That God, that you didn't just come to save us from our sin, but you came to give us life and life abundantly beyond anything we could ever think or imagine. And Lord, we confess, I confess that I get so distracted with the world around me, the entertainment and just pursuing the pleasures of life. Not in a bad way, but just in a Christian hedonist kind of way. Lord, help me and help us to really dig deep, to really savor you and the joy, the privilege of being your son or your daughter. That yes, while we're adopted, we are legitimately your children. Our old nature is gone. Our old identity as rebels and trespassers dead in our sin is gone. We've been made alive in Christ. And Lord, I'm so excited that we get to touch on that because Paul makes that so clear in Ephesians chapter 2. You who were dead have been made alive in Christ. Lord, I pray for those in this room that have been set free from the law of sin. I pray that, Lord, that they would step in to that next season of just really relishing the joy, the grace, the mercy, the life that is theirs in Christ. Not to say that everything gets easy around us, but when we understand, when we're convinced and we're consumed with who we are as your kids, we can genuinely say, what can man do against me if God is for me? And more than that, that God doesn't just rescue me, but God has made me a member of his family. Lord, my heart for all of us is that we lean into that reality that by your blood we have been redeemed and ransomed and set free. Not just like a prisoner who is set free to walk and do what he wants to do, but we have been set free and we've been given a brand new purpose, a brand new focus, and that we are part of something bigger and greater than ourselves. Lord, may we join and partner with you to that end, to the glory of your name. And all God's people said.